Let's pray. We need to pray. Father, we need you every hour, like we sing. Sometimes we need you every hour. We have to live by faith, Lord. And even though we sometimes fail out of weakness as believers, we know what you've called us to, and we have come to you on those terms, and this is what we want. And thank you, Lord, that you've taken the old rebellion out of our hearts. And even though we do have failure and must renew our repentance, we thank you, Lord, for this life you've called us into. And you have prepared us for a life of faith by becoming a disciple of yours. And the life is luxurious in grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus was teaching a very large group. The term myriad is used. And sometimes that word is used for 10,000 people. So we're not sure how many people Jesus was talking to. He garnered some big crowds at times. But we're going to find in the passage that we're going to look at, Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there, please. Luke chapter 12, that Jesus really knows how to narrow the crowd down. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34 is where we're going to invest our time tonight. While Jesus was talking to that big crowd, he was on his way. It had a Galilean ministry. Now the book of Luke turns in chapter 9, verse 40, and he's headed now down south to go to Jerusalem, where he will die. Jesus was addressing this big crowd when all of a sudden a man, apparently out of some agitation that was, I mean, you have to be really agitated to speak up in a large crowd, right, and to draw attention to yourself and talk to the one who's addressing the crowd. So something has to be really deep inside of this person. That's what happened. Jesus was talking to a big crowd. A man interrupted things, and he commanded Jesus, really. He didn't ask Jesus. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And a lot of things you could think about a character like that, right? I mean, you just immediately, you can think of some personality issues going on here that he would do something like that. But evidently very agitated. Look, what do you think? Was he expecting Jesus to leave the crowd and go to the farm out there and talk to his brother? No, probably his brother was right there in the crowd, sheepishly feeling all eyes on him, I imagine. Even though he was the older brother, probably typically commanding the troops there in the family, but boy, that must have been a very difficult moment for everybody involved. We don't know what the problem was that was going on. What, you know, in the Jewish household, if the father dies, let's say, they divide the inheritance up, but the older brother gets a double portion. And then the rest of it is divided among the other siblings. So what was happening here? Was he getting his portion? Had he even gotten any portion? He could have been cut out of the will. That was something that could happen in a Jewish family as well. We don't know where the problem was, but Jesus detected a real problem, and it was in the area of greed. So look what Jesus said in verse 15 or verse 14. So the man accosted him, commanded him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Of course, he's the judge of all things, right? But they had courts where issues of inheritance could be taken care of in those days, and Jesus wasn't one of those judges in those courts. But Jesus turned then to the crowd. Does this sound good? Jesus turned then to the crowd and address the crowd. Here's what he said. He said to them, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He saw greed in this scenario, but he also saw greed in the hearts of people as a common issue. And there is a common issue among us even as well, isn't it? This issue of greed. And there are many forms of it. So Jesus tells a story, and I want to read this story for us. It's familiar to you, and I want to read it and see if you remember it. It's not a story that was given principally to be an evangelistic tool. He's not really speaking so much about evangelism here, but he's speaking about this issue of greed. So let's see what he says. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Well, there's nothing particularly wrong with what's going on here that you notice right off. He's an average man with average aspirations. His financial advisor said, "Look, you've worked enough, you have enough. If you just can store it well, get the barns you need to have everything in place, you'll be able to live at the same level of comfort that you've been living at all these years. And you can eat and drink, not worry about hard labor like you have in the past. It's time to retire. And you can be merry and you can enjoy the grandkids." That seems to be the scenario here, something like that, right? He had done well. It's not wrong for the ground to produce well, is it? It's not wrong that he may have worked hard and done well. But something was wrong. Jesus continues the story and he says this, verse 20, "But God said to him," so he's talked to himself, but now God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So the person that everybody thought in the community, everybody would have thought was wise as far as his financial dealings, turns out to be a fool before the only one that really counts. Isn't that an amazing turn of, a surprising turn in the story? Because we typically have accolades for people who do well like that. But here, God says he was a fool. Could it be that there are people even here who have followed the same course of action, and the Lord would say, "You're a fool"? Now, he never got to even accomplish the first day of his plan, because the Lord said, "This night your soul will be required of you." The term there could very well mean something like, "This night your life will be taken back." The idea would be here, required of you, taken back, meaning that you had a life on loan from me, and now I'm coming to get it. A life is being taken back. "And now who will get all that you have prepared?" So, perhaps at a minimum, he's saying something like this. All that you have prepared for yourself is going to other people, and all that you've stored up is going to others, and it's not going to go to you. And maybe that's just the simple thing that he's saying. But there's a little hint as well that if we go back to the beginning of this situation where Jesus heard from the man who spoke up in the crowd, that maybe he's hinting as well, you know, when you die tonight, all of this stuff is going to go to more greedy people just like you, right? Just like those two boys. One of them or the other or both of them were greedy, right? We're not sure. But what will happen with all that you've stored up? It's not going to be for you. And then Jesus gives a moral to the story in verse 21. It's a perfectly arranged story, isn't it? Just the perfect story with the crisis and then the moral. He says this, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The word "stores up" and "treasure" are actually the same word. They're from the same word. So he's really saying, "Who stores up storage?" He wasn't really storing up priceless gems or fancy cars, or it doesn't say that. He was actually storing up grain, wasn't he? He was storing up what he needed to be able to live in his comfort zone for the rest of his life. That was all he was doing. We might find it easier to find fault with the man if we said, well, he's just storing up a lot of really opulent things that he wants to keep. But that's not really what's happening here. In fact, it's not hinted at anywhere in this whole text that we're going to look at. He was simply storing up what he needed to be able to live. Right? His grain and some goods, yes, but that was all. He stored up his storage. Do you store up your storage for yourself? Because he says the problem is rooted in something that he said right here in verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the line that we want to focus on, don't we? So is the man, he is a fool who stores up for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I didn't find, when I read this scripture, even for a long time, I could not figure out exactly what he was saying when he said, "is not rich toward God." Do you look at scripture sometimes and say, I read this and I like to quote it, but I don't know what it means? So, some friend of mine said, he used to work in our ministry, and he one time commented when we were looking at this very passage, he said, "This is a passage that is easier to preach than it is to understand." So what does it mean then to be rich toward God? So is the man. So are you. So am I. If I store up my storage for my security, right? And I'm not rich toward God. So, we're going to spend the rest of our time here looking at Jesus unfolding, I believe, of the meaning of that, or how to, well, I mean, when we look at the passage, we immediately say, and I think the crowd immediately thought, "I don't want to be like that man." Right? How will I be like a man who is rich toward God? So Jesus is going to show us in the next verses, which are, they'll probably be familiar to you, but again, they're probably better known than they are lived. And he's going to unfold for us those critical aspects of being rich toward God. That strange phrase, what does it mean? Let's see what Jesus tells us as we go through the passage. By the way, it was really a bad investment, wasn't it? Because he lost all of it. That's something to keep in mind. All right? So if you were to go to a financial advisor and he'd say, well, I've got this thing for you, but you're going to lose everything, you might think twice about investing that way. Here's what Jesus says. And he says it to his disciples. Notice what he says. He's first of all been accosted by the man in the crowd. Then he talks to that man. And then he says something to the whole group. Now he's turning to his disciples. Let me just insert here. This is what he does in the Gospels many, many times. You can look for it. You'll see it over and over again. He'll say something to the crowd because of some situation. And then he's going to explain it much more closely to his disciples. That's the privilege of being a disciple, like we talked about before. It's a privilege. God reveals things to those who are his near ones. He gives them understanding. And these explanations doesn't mean it's not for us, it's only for his 12 disciples. No, really what he's doing is he's going deeper so that we now, as the reader, can understand what he really means by what he said. Okay? That's what you want to dig in, right? When he's talking to his disciples a lot of times. All right, here's what he said to his disciples. For this reason, what reason? That you would be a fool if you did anything else? For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, if you look down through the rest of this passage, down to verse 28, you see that word worry show up several times. We'll read it in just a minute as we break this passage down. But the first thing Jesus is going to point us to, if we want to be people who are rich toward God and not like this fool, is in the negative. He wants us, he says, by command, really, he says, do not worry. Do not worry. The person who is rich toward God has to start here. Do not worry. This is essential for our understanding. It says everything about faith, doesn't it? And the life that pleases God is the life of faith. Do not worry. Do not worry about what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Be serious about the right things. Don't worry about all this little thing. There's a definition, if you look up the definition of this word, worry here, you'll see that it has two possibilities. One is the one that probably comes first to your mind. It would be like worry in terms of anxiety. And that can get really bad sometimes, right? I got a note from a brother the other day, last night, about a fellow at his work who'd gotten into a lot of anxiety about the fact that he didn't have enough money. He's a young married man, just the pay wasn't good enough, and he was very discouraged and anxious about what was going on. That's one way to think about this. But another definition is don't give any thought to it. Don't give any thought to it. Well, I'll illustrate the difference. For instance, my wife, we have this little thing that happens every once in a while. She'll say, Jim, would you go by the store and pick up some milk? And then about 5 minutes later, she calls me up and she says, Jim, don't worry about it. I'm going by that way and I'll get the milk. And what does she mean by that? You know what I usually tell her? Pam, I'm not worried. I haven't lost any sleep over this. I'm not a worrier. I'm not worrying about this thing. We had that little joke. And what she really means is, don't think about it. Just drop it. It's out of your thought range. Just get on with what you're doing. Don't worry about that at all. Don't think about it. That's really what she means, and that's a definition. For instance, that's the definition of this that the King James Version used. For those of you who may still read that King James Version or remember the days when you did, that was the language that is used in the King James Version. Take no thought for your life as to what you shall put on, right? Take no thought about it. Well, I'm going to leave that dangling out there, and I want you to try to see as we go through this passage where you might put that definition. And in one sense, there may be one might be an extension of the other. I don't know. But just think about that word, because I think it's worth pondering a little bit. What is Jesus really talking about? How should we treat this thing of our security in terms of the basic needs of our life, the needs of our life being met? Now, Jesus, and this was a day, by the way, of subsistence living. Most people were poor in Israel. Only a few people, only the top echelon was rich. They didn't have a middle class. So it was poor people who were getting by, working, laboring. To make a cloak was a big deal, right? To get your food every day, you get paid. Basically, everybody was an independent contractor. We weren't into the Industrial Revolution. Things were not like we see them today. So you just have to kind of picture that when Jesus is talking. So food and clothing were very big things to people that they could be concerned about. Jesus gives two illustrations to help the worriers, the people who give too much thought about such things. The first one is in verse 24. Consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. The command is consider the ravens. Do you do that? That's really what he's telling us to do. Do some meditating on nature. There's a lot of that in the scripture, by the way. We should think about that. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Is that familiar? Is that you connecting that with the story that Jesus told? They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry or think about other such matters? So that's the first illustration and comments that Jesus makes about it. Wow, yeah, the birds. How many birds are there? Did anybody count them out here? Any bird lovers who counted all the birds? We have 30 in our backyard. And Pam wants to get more. She puts out food for them sometimes. But you know something? She doesn't have to, because they'll be there. They'll hang around anyway. I mean, there is always food for those birds. It's incredible. Isn't that true? I mean, there's food. It just seems like always there's food for those birds. They have to work a little bit. They have to scratch a little bit. But they don't have any storerooms or barns. They just get up in the morning, totally oblivious, not thinking about that sort of thing at all. They don't go to their storeroom. They just go out, and it's out there. It's laid out as a buffet, isn't it? And they find stuff that you wouldn't eat, probably. But they find all that, and they eat, and they get their fill. And some of them have to eat their body weight, you know. I mean, they have to eat quite a bit of food. Now, birds don't weigh a whole lot if you pick them up. They're pretty light. But they have to eat a lot of those little pieces of something or little insects. And, man, all of them, we're talking about, I think I could easily say billions of birds. We have billions of people. Surely there are more birds than people. Billions of birds. Maybe much higher. I don't know. But billions of birds. And God is feeding them on the norm every day, right? Every day they get up and they get their food. And, you know, some of them go on long trips. I mean, we have some hummingbirds. Did you have some hummingbirds? They're gone, of course, now. They take a long trip down south. Right? Do you know some hummingbirds go 6,000 miles? They go all the way into Mexico. Incredible. They have to stop down every once in a while and get food. But they don't arrange. They don't have, you know, like a, you know, some kind of administrator who arranges all the stops for them where they can stop and get food, you know. They don't do that. They just come down and they just find what they need. And then they got to really tank up because they got to go. The last one, they really have to tank up to get across the Gulf of Mexico. Incredible. How does it, you know, it's incredible. I mean, it's just amazing to think about. And what God is actually commanding us to do, he's saying, do this, you worriers. Do this. Consider the ravens. Think about how I take care, how God takes care of his world. And he says, look, you can't even add a single hour to your life. Oh, boy, that harkens back to that story Jesus told too, doesn't it? That man might have wished for another hour in his life when his soul was required of him. But he couldn't do that little thing. He got all this stuff together, never got to use it, right? He couldn't even lengthen his life for an hour. If you can't do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? He really tells them two things come out of this. First one is verse 24 at the end of it. How much more valuable you are than the birds, and you can't even do a little thing. So think hard about these birds and what God does, my Father, your Father, which you'll say, your Father does for the birds. And then he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. Lilies are beautiful flowers, aren't they? They neither toil nor spin. What's he talking about when he says they neither toil nor spin? We don't use that term very often about spinning, but of course, back then, of course, you had to get the material, whatever it was, flax or whatever, and you would weave it together on some kind of spinning machine, right? Twisting everything together so that you'd make the thread. And then when you get the thread, you got to weave all kinds of things. It was quite a process to make clothing. They don't toil or spin. But I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. I love flowers. I really do love flowers. And my wife knows I love flowers, and she loves them, but she knows I love them too, so she gives us more and more beautiful flowers every year. It's just, I love to look out. Our backyard is just aglow with great flowers. She knows I love it. Man, you just can't replicate it. I know some people get pretty close these days, it looks like, but not really. Not really. The feel, the smell, the look. It's just a work of God, isn't it? They only live a little while. If God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more? There's that same kind of comparison with you. How much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? It's not nice to call somebody a person of little faith, but Jesus did that to the disciples several times, and we think, man, they were just amazing in terms of faith, but, you know, he really had to teach them to live by faith, didn't he? He really worked at teaching them what it means to live by faith, because he was going away, and they were going to have to face all kinds of things and depend on God for many, many things. They had to know what it means to live by faith. And even though it was kind of a rebuke, I'm sure it was a loving rebuke, and they heard it that way. Oh, you men of little faith, you've got to learn this. You've got to learn this. But it doesn't mean it's only peculiar to them. He's speaking what all of us must do and live and believe and practice in our lives. So the first thing I want us to see, if we want to not be a fool and we want to be rich toward God, not rich toward ourselves, we've got to deal with the issue of the opposite of that, the sort of preoccupation or the thought of focusing our thoughts on our needs all of the time. And being concerned, even maybe if it means something else, to the point of anxiety on various levels. We're not to do that, but he's saying, go out, look at nature, and realize the Father takes care of things. That's the lesson I want you to get. That's the first lesson. If you're going to be rich toward God, you have to be a person who puts aside this fretfulness or this too much consideration about things that God has promised he will give you. And just look at nature and realize what God does for his own, and you're more valuable than those birds and those flowers. You're more valuable. And you can't do anything yourself anyway, even a very little thing. So what are you going to do? You've got to look to God. You have to look to God for these things. So don't worry, that's number one. But consider what God does for nature, in nature. The second phrase I want us to catch is found in verse 29 through 32. I want to read this through and see if you catch the word that shows up several times here. And he says, so he's adding something, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying,
For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see that repeated word? I want to say it's almost in every sentence here.
It's in several of the sentences. It's the word seek. It's in addition to what he said about don't worry. He's saying don't seek. So here we've added something more.
Seek would mean, really getting invested in it, pursuing. Yeah. Don't pursue. Don't get all active about this thing, about what you will eat and what you will drink. I know it seems counter to our thinking, but this is Jesus talking. I'm going to take it just as he gives it. Don't do that, he says. Don't seek. That's more. You're getting deeper into this thing than just not worrying. You're not going to seek. You're not going to give your energies into this thing, what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. There he's lengthening the idea of worry to something more, right? Don't keep worrying. Don't make this a persistent. So don't get energetic and all full of this idea of what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, and don't keep worrying about it. And don't get all excited about it. Why? Why? Do you believe what he says here? Why? For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. Everybody seeks that. That's what the whole world seeks. You go around the world. I've been a lot of places in the world, I can tell you. That's what they're seeking. They want to eat. They want to drink. They want to have clothes to wear. That's what they're seeking. But he says, your Father knows you need these things. Now think back at his illustration about the birds. Does the Father know that the birds need all these things? No, he knows that. He knows that. So he prepares for them. Your Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the way he turns the word to the other direction. Look at this. But seek his, say it out loud, but seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. And do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen, say that word, chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Wow. This is very powerful language here. Are you getting it? Seek his kingdom. Now there again, it's one of those things, it's easier to preach than it is to understand. Seek his kingdom. What does he mean? Does he mean to seek to be in his kingdom? I don't think that's what he's saying here. I believe he's talking to believing disciples here. He's not really saying seek to be in the kingdom, but he must be saying seek the interest of the kingdom. Seek the interest. The kingdom is the rule of Christ. It has an eternal dimension beyond our death. It includes a great inheritance that we will experience. You know what the kingdom is? That he has chosen gladly to give you. It's everything there is. It's everything there is. You, little old you, are going to inherit. You're going to inherit everything. You will have dominion over bad angels. You'll judge angels, Jesus said. You'll judge the world. But you're co-heir with me of everything that I get. I know I haven't grasped the meaning of that very well. I think I'd be up all night tonight if I was really, that's an amazing thing. He is not reluctant about giving you the kingdom. Just think about you. Just think about who you are. He is not reluctant. He's not unhappy to give you the kingdom, to give you everything, right? To rule and reign. He's ruling and reigning. You're going to be a co-ruler with him, right? You're a co-inheritor of all that there is. It's an incredible thought. He's not holding back. So why do you mess around like you do with all this petty stuff, right? Look who you are. Look what God has made you. Look what God has destined for you. Seek His kingdom. Seek the interest of the kingdom. There's only one thing that really matters when it all boils down. It's going to be the kingdom of God, right? That's all that really matters that's going on in this world. You're either useful to the kingdom like we saw in the last text, or you're not. You're useless. But the kingdom is everything. Get invested in the kingdom. Put your energies toward the kingdom. Everything you have, all your future days, everything, every relation, everything you're doing, everything is about the kingdom. You've got to focus entirely upon the interests of the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in this world and in the universe. That is the thing that counts. And the Lord has chosen gladly to give you all those benefits of the kingdom as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Get with it. Don't be thinking about this petty stuff. I've got that covered. It's covered, believe me. It's covered. Get on to thinking about the kingdom. Don't seek what the world seeks. That's what everybody in the world seeks. Don't be like that. You take those energies and seek the interest of the kingdom in everything that you do. That includes your work. If you're not in your work for seeking the kingdom, then you're all messed up. You're all messed up. Because Paul told us that you don't work for men, you work for the big boss, right? You don't do it unto men, do it unto the Lord. Do everything you do. Now, the Lord will lead you to be a certain kind of employee. Believe me, He's going to make you a great employee. But don't just work for that. Don't get the wrong perspective about your life. Think of everything in your life. Wives, don't just love your husbands like you're loving your husband just because he's like me, so great. But love your husband because you love the Lord, right? Do you get the idea? Everything is connected to the kingdom. Not even your marriage is really about your marriage so much as it is about, Paul said, it's really about Christ and the church, and it's the marriage of the church with Christ. That's really what the whole... Your marriage is an object lesson about that. And he's cluing us in Ephesians. Don't you know that's really all about this? Everything's about the kingdom. And the Lord has chosen gladly to give you all the benefits of this kingdom and a great inheritance. And let me tell you, He's already made a big deposit in you, which is Himself. His Holy Spirit is a down payment of that inheritance. It must be a great inheritance if the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. All right, how are you doing on being a fool or being rich toward God? Don't worry. Just look at nature. Look how God does things. Don't seek what everybody else seeks. Seek the interest of the kingdom in everything that you do. There's one more thing, and it comes out of all of this. And the last thing is in verse 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give either as or to charity. Sell, give. The word, the big idea there is give. Big ideas, give. Give. As an explanation of what he just means, or a result in a way of what he just said, by doing that, by giving, you're making yourself money belts, which do not wear out. So he's saying, we don't carry pouches of money around like that, but he's saying you've got a money belt and it's just got holes in it and nothing can be kept. It's just dropping out the butt. It's worn out. Nothing's in it because it keeps going out, right? He's saying make yourself a different kind of money belt that doesn't wear out. And then this is an apposition to what he's just saying. The ESV includes the word with, I think, but It's not really in the Greek language. He's really saying, as an explanation, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, meaning an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. So he's saying, isn't this interesting language? He's saying, make yourself a money belt, which is an unfailing treasure in heaven. An unfailing storage, there's that word treasure again. An unfailing storage of all that you need, which is in heaven. Now, he's not talking, as some passages do, about receiving reward in the future world that has nothing to do with this world. What he's talking about here, it may include that in this passage, but what he's emphasizing here is that storage in heaven, that's where you bank now, and it has a direct connection to this pocketbook right here, this purse. In other words, you ever seen those banks where you have that tube, you put a little canister in it, and it goes over to the, you know, pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, that's, to me, that's modern technology, you know. But it goes inside, and they put stuff in it, and bring it, and comes back. He's just saying, you've got a bank like that. You what happens is, if you do this thing, which is the most logical thing to do when you don't want to be a fool. That was the problem with the man, right? He was rich toward himself. You see that? He didn't have the interest of the kingdom involved in his mind. So he kept it for himself to be secure. It's all about security. He says, no, the most precarious place, what everybody thinks is the most precarious place, is the most safe place. You give it away. Give it away like you're a crazy man or woman. Give it away. Enjoy it. Give it away. Give it away. And in doing that, you make yourself money belts that do not wear out, meaning you have the supply for all that you need. It's the reverse of what the world tells us. It's the very opposite. We can usually think like that. It's usually 180 degrees the opposite of whatever the world says is what Jesus wants us to do. And here's another case in point, right? You just do the opposite. You give it away. Like you believe God will take care of you. Like you're a person who doesn't worry about such things. Just give it away. And you'll be making yourself a security that you could never have by keeping it. This man discovered he couldn't have security, right? He didn't have ability to do anything, not even to add an hour to his life. But you give it away. Moth and rust do not destroy. It's in heaven. And it is there for your use. God supplies you out of that treasure in heaven for all that you need. And here's another benefit. The last benefit. Look at it. For, he says, where your treasure is, there, say it again with me, there your heart will be also. He doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He says the opposite. He's always making us think, isn't he? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you worry about your heart sometimes? He says, give it away. Give it away. And it'll be in heaven. And that's where your heart will go, right? My brother and I remember when we were first learning these kind of principles, my younger brother, Bill, we didn't have very much. We were in school like barefoot monks, you know. We didn't have much, honestly, paying our way through school. But we thought, this is a great thing. We have something we can do that'll help our heart. And Christianity's, first of all, a matter of the heart. The affections are critical in Christianity. And so when we would get a little dull with the Lord, which happened, we didn't have very much. We might have a shirt or might have a book or something, and we'd just give it away. And you know, it would help our hearts. Just a little thing that we did. Pam and I have done that too. We had this little thing where if somebody looked at our furniture or something in the house and they really liked it, you know, we'd just give a look to each other, and then as they're going out the door, we'd give it to them, you know. And that was more fun. That's just a great thing to do. And it just leaves people in consternation, but they have to think about God, right? Mine and my next-door neighbor, who's a total, you know, materialist. I mean, he was buying an RV, it seemed like, every 6 months, you know. But he was so shocked when that antique, we just handed it to him at the front door and said, here, take this. I don't miss that antique. I don't miss that thing. We liked antiques back then, too. I'm not going to refinish them nowadays, but we did like them back then. But, you know, I don't miss that. But what a wonderful thing it is to make an impression on people for the gospel, for the kingdom, right? For the kingdom. I'm not saying we're perfect in any of this. I'm just saying there's joy in this. There's wonderful things to do that you can be excited about doing in your life. You know, years ago, so let me go over it real quick, and then I'll tell you this story. Three things, just to say again, so you don't forget them. Do not worry. What's the second one? Do not worry. Seek the kingdom. Give. Right? Make yourself money belt. Said, don't wear out. That's how to be rich toward God. Years ago, there was a woman in a church that I was pastoring, and I loved this woman. She was an older lady who lived by herself, and she had been converted to the Pacific Union Mission in Chicago. You know, you hear some of those stories probably on the radio sometime where they tell those stories. She was really one of those stories because she had wanted to commit suicide. She wandered beside it. At any rate, she became a believer and has a great story. I could tell you that story in detail. But she loved to give. Oh, she loved to give. She had a whole bunch of missionaries she loved to give, and she could give a little bit, you know. She would give $15 to one and $10 to one and maybe 20. You know, she just didn't have any money. She was on a fixed income, and I just thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to give her some money so she can give, you know. And she just loved that. She loved that, give it away, having more money to give. And then I thought to myself, that's exactly what God does for us. That's what He's doing, isn't it? He's just giving us money to use for the kingdom. You're a blessed person if you've been given money because you can give more. You can give and give and give. Right? And that's exactly the story of our Christianity. He gives to us so that we can give to others. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Do you believe that statement? I believe it with all my heart. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And friends, you're very wealthy people. I mean, you have a bathroom, right? You have more than one pair of shoes. You probably have a car or two. Or three. You have kitchen appliances. Think about that. Changes of clothes. You still got clothes back from high school. You got all these clothes. You know, you couldn't possibly, if you wore one a day, you couldn't get them done in a year. You have so much. You have a house. Many of you have a house. Most of the world doesn't have a house. If one person calculated that if you're a barrister in a coffee shop, you're in about the 90th percentile in terms of wealth in the world. You have so much. I have so much. Think about it. How much does God, somebody said this one time, how much does God have to give you before you'll think you can give to other people, you know? We have a house. We have a two-story house. It's a good house. We've lived in it for 25 years or something like that in Kansas City, Missouri. You know, we learned from the beginning that our house was for God. And so we began to open up our house. We ended up with this kind of not only our ministry, but also the church that meets in homes and does a lot of things with homes. We calculated one day that we'd had around 2,000 meetings in our home. And yet, you have a house. And I know some Christians who haven't ever had anybody in their home. I'm not saying I'm a model of everything. I'm just doing like an unworthy servant. It's his house. But some people never have anybody. Think about that, other than their relatives. They never use it for the kingdom. Do you get where I'm coming at here? We've got to think differently. Unless we want to be fools. We've got to wake up. We've got to do this thing, just like the Lord tells us to do. He's not been ambiguous. And you know He's not. We have to do something about this. And you're going to have the greatest fun in your life being a giver, right? And some of you know what I mean because you are. I'm not pretending that there aren't people here who are. But you are like that, some of you. You would give testimony to what I'm saying. He's not telling you how much to give, friends. There are a few cases where he definitely says he has ownership of everything. Remember how that's a good first step? Because it's not very far to the second step, right? Once you've given him ownership of everything. Sometimes he calls for everything, like the rich young ruler. He has a right to do that. He has a right to do it. Most of the time, he lets you use his stuff. He lets you use it. But you're supposed to do what he tells you to do with it. He's given it to you for a purpose. He's given it to you for the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. And you've got to use that, or you'll be a fool. You'll be rich toward yourself, but you won't be rich toward God. And you won't like dying as a fool, will you? You won't like that. It tells a lot about the heart that we have for God and His kingdom. So I hope what I'm saying, I don't want you to think I got everything together. This passage meets me too, head on. Sometimes I have collisions with it. I think about this passage through many years. For something like 38 years, we've not had a salary. You know, we've had to learn that the way to have what we need is to be rich toward God, to give generously all the time, just to think about everything we have as being His to use. However, the Lord, that's God's economy. This is the way God is working. So we have some experience, but we don't think we've got it all together. Believe me. Don't get that wrong. But I think I can speak to you with confidence that what Jesus said is true here. And I don't know how you feel, but dying as a fool is not a very delightful thing. Right? Don't be a fool. Stop your worry. Seek the kingdom and give. I'm not going to tell you how much you ought to get rid of because I don't have a right to. I don't know. I don't know what God's leading you to do. You might have a home 3 times better than mine and might use it for the kingdom. I don't know. I can't judge that, can I? I've got a home way better than most people have in the world. I can't. I have to deal with myself. I don't know whether He's going to allow you to keep money, a lot of money in the bank or not. But most of you are going to die with a lot of money in the bank. Right? It's not getting used for the kingdom. But I'm not telling you how much. He just says, here's the principle. Give, and you make yourself purses. You have the security that you want, that you think you've got, but you don't have. You have the security in giving, not in keeping, right? And using it for the kingdom. And a good place to start is, whatever is not there for the kingdom, just give that away. That's a good place to start. And then the rest of it belongs to God anyway, and do whatever else He tells you to do. I'm not telling you how much. God knows how much you need to do it. One more thing. Seeking the kingdom might mean, no, it does mean, for instance, well, one of the principles of the kingdom is work. Work. Now, I haven't had a salary for 38 years, but let me tell you, I work. I work hard, actually. I work. And we're supposed to work, right? So, I'm not saying you have to. It's your business if you retire. All that's your business. It's just, what do you do for the kingdom? Because a lot of people retire and they get more time to work for God. So I can't tell you what to do. Right? But I'm just saying it's a principle of God to work. So part of seeking the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ in your life would be to what? Get a job. Work. And that'll be part of the way that He supplies you. Don't worry about it. Get a job. God will supply. And make it a matter of the kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying? You follow Jesus, and it's going to work out. Okay, I've said enough. Let's just close our eyes, okay? Let's bow our heads. You've listened so attentively. I appreciate that very, very much. Now, with your eyes closed, think. Has God touched on a nerve in your life tonight? Has He touched you someplace in your life, an experience? Has He? Say, just rehearse that with the Lord for a minute. Has He reached in and touched a nerve here in your life? Is there something you have to think about? Or maybe if you're married, you and your spouse have to think about. Could it make a difference? Could God change things in your life? Could you have the greatest joys of your life in these years that you've got left by becoming not a fool, but rich toward God? Let's ask God to do that, okay? Dear Lord, thank You for this amazing passage and the one who shared it with us. He deserves everything we have and all of our allegiance, all of our love, all of our things, everything. Help us, Lord, to live into this passage with all of our heart and enjoy the joys that this passage will bring to every true believer. Help us, Lord. You're the guide, and You're the one who rules, and it all belongs to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.